I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We are continuing in our series about the commands of the cross, and we bring ourselves to Romans chapter 12, where we are given the command to give of ourselves. Here lies within this chapter a command to give our lives away. It was interesting, as I was studying for this week, I happened to come across some things about, strangely enough, about castles and cathedrals. You go back hundreds of years ago, there was just these incredible feats of architecture, of building, with much more primitive means than we have today. And they built these incredible structures. And what is interesting about many of them, or most of them, is that they were designed and built, designed over many years and built over many years, with often the designers never taking credit, never being known who actually built these great buildings. We don't know who did it. There was this humility, there was this anonymity that came along with what they did. And there wasn't a need to be recognized. Now that changed. That has changed. One of the earliest points of this was during the Enlightenment. And for example, Jean-Jacques Rousseau wrote in his book of Confessions in 1789, he said, he dedicated the book and he said this, "To me, with the admiration I owe myself." And then the book opens with these lines: "I have entered upon a performance which is without example, whose accomplishment will have no imitator. I mean to present my fellow mortals with a man in all the integrity of nature, and this man shall be myself." Now we might find his declaration a bit jaw-dropping, but can we say with any certainty that this kind of self-absorption is not common today? Have we gotten any more or become any more selfless in our world of Twitter? It seems that this is a platform that celebrates everyone and anyone, imagining themselves having notoriety by thinking that anyone really cares if they ate a Pop-Tart for breakfast. I found it interesting, Jerry Seinfeld said satirically, he said, "Twitter is good. Why say a lot to a few people when you can say virtually nothing to everyone?" It just seems that way. Now, as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, what are we giving our life to? What is consuming our efforts and our time and our priorities? Is it finding value in tracking all our social media accounts, or are we interested in giving an account to God for our lives? The sacrifice of Christ on the cross was not so that we can tweet our tweets on Twitter to our twits or tweeps or whoever we're tweeting to. That is not the point of our lives. Now, when we look at Romans 12, what we see is that God has something for us to give, something to dedicate our lives to that is far more beneficial to us and to those around us. When we look at the beginning of the chapter in Romans chapter 12, when we look at verses 1 and 2, what we find here is the primary expression of how we are to give ourselves. We are to give ourselves to God, it says. And it says this: "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, when we look at the book of Romans, the book of Romans can be an immensely confusing book in one sense, because it is deep. It is a truly deep book. In the course of 16 chapters, Paul lays out a lot of information. And to understand it simply is to put it this way, that in chapters 1 through 11, he puts forth the gospel. He explains the gospel in 11 chapters, and then in chapters 12 to 16, he tells us how to live as a result of the gospel. When we look at chapter 12, and which is the part of the beginning of that transition to the practical applications of the gospel, he begins by telling us that I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He's telling us, I appeal to you. In other words, he's saying, do this because of the mercies of God, because of the gospel of Christ, because of the truths that are contained in chapters 1 through 11. He says to do this because before the foundation of the world, the compassion of God was applied to you through Christ. Do this because of the cross which had upon it stretched the author of life and the Lord of all. Now, there's many things we can get ourselves involved in with, lots of things that we can get ourselves tied up into, but what higher and more noble reason do we have for our lives? When we continue in these two verses, as he begins to appeal to us by the mercies of God, by what God has done through Jesus Christ, he calls us to a command. A command to be a living sacrifice. This command is to present our bodies as this living sacrifice, to give ourselves completely to God without any kind of reservation. Now, this may be one of the hardest things that we will ever have to give in our lives. And I lament, as I reflect on this, that this command in my life has been a difficult one. I asked myself the question, what have I really sacrificed for Christ? I'm more than willing at many times to offer up substitutes. I'll offer up other people, my neighbor, my family, maybe a bit of pocket change, a helping hand, a little time. Maybe if I'm really sacrificial, I'll sacrifice a job or my personal dignity or some of my stuff. But does that really equal sacrificing myself? Now, I can claim that Christ has my heart, but I am afraid at times to examine if that's actually true. I think we can misunderstand this command, because sometimes we think of things purely in physical ways. In physical ways. It reminds me of a story of a believer trying to get closer to God, and so he decided he was going to go to a monastery. And he's going to spend a few days there. And as he was looking around in the monastery, he was met by a monk. And the monk showed the visitor to his room. And the monk said to him, I hope your stay is a blessing, a blessed one. And if you need anything, let us know. And we will teach you how to live without it. Being a living sacrifice can be things like giving up our stuff and giving up our comforts. But that's not really what he's really talking about here. That is not his main point. It is more personal. It is more radical. It is more immersive. It is more intensive. It is more holistic than just purging your garage. We are told, when he talks about it, us being a sacrifice, he's trying to get us to think and look back at the Old Testament, at the sacrifices that were made. In the Old Testament, God commanded Israel to sacrifice a lamb, to kill it upon an altar, to pay for their sins and for the people. That sacrifice did not live. That sacrifice was once living and was killed, and now is dead and was offered upon that altar. But our sacrifice of our lives is to be a living one. And that has significance. A sacrifice that we need to be a sacrifice that continues to have its effect on us throughout our entire lives. We don't just die once. We're supposed to die daily. Our sacrifice needs to be holy, as he says. It has to be acceptable. We are to be set apart from all that displeases God. A sacrifice that does not return or partake in the old life of sin and depravity. Our sacrifice is to be our worship, he tells us. That it is supposed to be an acceptable, a holy, a worshipful act. And how wrong have we at times been to think of worship as just simply our gathering here on a Sunday morning or singing some praise songs, when it is the daily sacrifice of our lives in holiness and acceptability to God. How often have I claimed to worship God, to be that living sacrifice, and yet left holiness and what God calls acceptability out of the picture? It reminds me of a time in my life, and there has been more than one, unfortunately, where I was dealing with a sin that captured my heart. It was pulling on me, and I would struggle to fight against it. And sometimes I would win, but sometimes, admittedly, I lost. And if it were not for the grace of God in my life, I would have lost completely. And then I would go through these episodes, and I would feel guilty about things because I had succumbed to sin. And then I would throw myself into things like Bible reading or doing my devotions. And I didn't do it because I wanted to worship. I was doing it more because I wanted to appease my guilt, to deal with my conscience, than to really worship God. See, I can say that my understanding has not often been the truth of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I ask myself, and I ask the same of all of us, what should our sacrifice look like? Well, he tells us. He says to us that a sacrifice to God cannot be one conforming to the world. This warning for us is to give ourselves to God does not work. It does not happen in our lives if we give ourselves to the world. The word conform has this idea of being shaped and being molded into a certain pattern. So a person, an artist, can take a piece of clay, and they can take that soft clay and they can press and pull on it until it begins to resemble that which they desire. It might be a bowl, it might be a cup, it may be in the shape of an animal, it could be in the likeness of a person who is living or dead. And we should not be mistaken. This world, this culture, our society, its ideology, its values, they're trying to press us into its mold. There is no room in this world, in their understanding, for us to look different, to have a different shape. And if you ever wonder, if you're ever curious, if you're ever curious about whether you're starting to look like the world, maybe try a bit of an experiment, a bit of an exercise. Examine what people are doing, where they are going, what are their priorities, where they're spending their time, what are their institutions, their traditions, their beliefs. All these things that they normally do almost every day. And then set yourself beside them in comparison and ask yourself, how similar do I look, behave, and think, and believe? And what you will find, perhaps, as I have found, is that I'm much more conforming to the world than I have often realized. This world wants to shape me like a dinner plate, while God wants to make me look like a bowl. And so often I can look more like a plate than a bowl. But the good news is that God is the master potter. And he can take us and he can reshape us into the vessel he intends. And in his power and in his will, he is making us into that bowl. And we are to submit to his hands rather than to the hands of the world. So he tells us that to sacrifice ourselves, to be that living sacrifice to God, is one in which we do not conform to the world. On the positive side, he tells us, as he continues, that our sacrifice to God should be transformed by a renewed mind. The transformation comes as a result of Christ's sacrifice that is supposed to take place in our lives. It's supposed to be a metamorphosis. Now, sometimes people take things that are used, and they'll take things that they have and they'll that have been used for one thing, and they'll repurpose them for something else. You can see this in many, many respects. An old church becomes a house, an instrument becomes wall art, an old wash basin is now a flower pot. But one thing that is about all of these things is that we can still recognize them as what they once were. But as Christians, we are supposed to be changed by the gospel in such a way that we become unrecognizable. The change is to be so dramatic, those closest to us would not even recognize us as the same person. Our renewal of our mind is supposed to be so dramatic. It's supposed to have so much impact upon our lives in this spiritual and internal way that we are never the same. And someone will come to us who may have not seen us for a while and remark at how different we are. That is what should happen. Now, people may recognize us physically. They must know us. They may know us by our shape. But if they spend a little bit of time with us, they should be struck by that truth. You're not the same person, are you? No, I'm not. As unbelievers, our minds were owned. Our minds were in bondage. But in Christ, our minds are changed and should be changed with different values and beliefs and desires. God has to work this in us. But are you and I seeking it as well? Are we desiring to have the mind of Christ rather than the mind of our society or the mind of our culture? So he calls us to have a transformed mind. And then he also says that this sacrifice to God must seek to know God's will. A renewed mind has a completely different desire, a different will. But if we are conforming to this world, if we are giving in to the values of this world, and we are inactive in pursuing a renewed mind under the guidance of God, we will either struggle with discerning God's will, or we will not even actively seek it. What God wants for us is perfect. What He wants for us is good. What He wants for us is acceptable. But so many Christians have struggled with the idea of knowing God's will for their lives. But if they are conforming to the world, if you're struggling with knowing God's will, but you are conforming to the world, if you are not having your mind transformed by the Spirit of God, then you are bound by worldly thinking. And then how can you ever know the will of God? You can't. You don't know what God desires for you if your mind is wrapped up in something that's not godly. Now, it bothers me a great deal. I'm troubled in my spirit that I feel as if I am sometimes on the losing end of what this passage tells us to do. Have you ever felt like all the trying is not getting you where you need to be? And how often it is tempting to just give up, to stop caring, because it just seems impossible. We find that this idea of giving ourselves completely to God as a sacrifice of worship is so counterintuitive, so alien at times. Conformity is just much more familiar. We don't understand that we need to give up ourselves in order to gain the greater life. David Platt said, "Real success is found in radical sacrifice. Ultimately, Jesus is a reward worth risking everything to know, experience, and enjoy." But how often have I done that? To actually give myself in radical sacrifice? To realize with fullness that my greatest reward is risking everything to know and experience and enjoy Christ. God wants us to be in this place where all the things of this world are just meaningless. That all the things that of the conformity to this pattern of this life, to have a mind that is still in its old mindset rather than renewed by the Spirit of God, is just a frustration in our life. That pursuit is going to cause a rift and destruction. He almost wants to bring us, or I believe he probably does want to bring us, to kind of like our wit's end. To finally throw up our hands and admit, perhaps for the first time, maybe for the 51st time, it's not possible. Our salvation was not possible for us. Reconciliation with God was not possible. Our forgiveness was not possible. Christ had to do what was for us impossible. And what makes us think for even a moment that even though we are commanded and even though we are saved, that we can in any way give ourselves to God without Him working in us? We are saved by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God. And we are sacrifices for Him by the mercies of God. So the commands of Chapter 12, 1 and 2 might be condensed down to maybe a simple instruction. Ask God for the conviction and the strength to humbly submit your heart and desires to Him. Now, maybe you're different, but I think in many times we don't get this. We may know the words, we may know the meaning intellectually, but we do not have much of a clue of what this is fully about. And do you know what the good news is? As we kind of wonder how and we could ever do this. What the good news is, we don't have to worry about that. We throw ourselves upon the mercies of Christ, and He does in us what we cannot do ourselves. He takes care of everything. The rest of chapter 12 gives us commands to give of ourselves. But we need to keep in mind that it all has to start with giving ourselves to God if we ever hope to give ourselves to others. The first has to lead to the others. You cannot reverse it. It just does not work. And the reason why it sometimes does not work is that we have trouble doing this, of giving ourselves to others, because we have never completely given ourselves to God. He says in verses 3 to 8, if you follow along in your Bibles, that we are to give gifts, our gifts to the church. He says this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." So at the heart of giving ourselves to God is humble submission and addressing the pride and the selfishness in our lives. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That confrontation is a confrontation of a worldly mindset, of a sinful mindset. And we are to be changed towards a desire to give ourselves away to others. And this begins most prominently for Christians in giving our gifts to the church. The action begins with our attitude in verse 3, to have a humility that understands yourself correctly. Now, this is fairly simple. What happens to our serving of other people if we are full of pride? Can it exist with those two things in hand? If we are not serving in the church, if we are not doing the things that God has called us to do, and we think that others should be serving us, if we have some kind of entitlement, if we have some kind of position where we think that others should be serving ourselves rather than us serving them, it's because we have an impression of ourselves that is greater than we should. Pride is probably something that we have to deal with. And sometimes we can just be as simple as saying, well, I don't have enough time. Or perhaps more accurately, my time is too valuable. And that says something about someone else's time, doesn't it? Paul makes a presumptive kind of truth statement throughout this passage. He tells us that we belong to one another as the church. We all have functions that we are to participate in as the church. We all have gifts provided by God to be used for the church body. Now, I know that there has been many times, if I would recount over the last 3 years or so, about the number of times that I've talked about serving, and if you would recall them all, you might kind of say, oh, here he goes again. And I don't say this simply to berate you. And I know that I've had conversations with different people on this issue as well, but I want to say this again. If you are a Christian here today, God has granted you, He has given you gifts, beautiful, wonderful gifts. And these gifts are your abilities and your skills and your talents that are to be expressed for spiritual purpose of helping the church to grow. Now, if you are not seeking to serve your church with your gifts, this is handicapping the church. And above that, or equally so, you are robbing yourself of the joy and the delight of what God intended for you to be, to do. And you're harming yourself. Now, you may not agree, and you may not see that as truthful, but that is the truth of the Word of God. You're harming yourself. Also, you cannot say that you have given yourself fully to God as a sacrifice if you are unwilling to be used to use your gifts to serve His church. My desire is for your good. I desire that we would, as a community of faith, come together and care for one another, to give our lives for one another. And I don't want you to think for a moment that I have arrived in any way. I can honestly tell you that I have often felt like the most selfish person that has ever lived. And I often contribute my lack of joyful service at different times as proof of that fact. So if you will not listen to me, then listen to God's words that are right here in this passage. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. I don't think it could be any clearer. If you are giving your gifts to the church, thank you. And praise God that this is a significant area in which you are showing, you are demonstrating that you are giving yourself to God. But if you are not giving your gifts to the church, I humbly submit a question to you. Are you okay with openly and wantingly sinning against God? Are you okay with that? But may I add this? You're also missing out. You're missing out on what is supposed to be our fulfilling life as we live on this earth. And I would also ask you this, would you deny yourself that joy? Now, suppose, for instance, as an illustration, you loved a kind of cake. You could hardly resist this kind of cake. It was your favorite cake of all kinds. Maybe it's Connie Milanese's cake with the peaches on the top. That's a great cake. Might be something else. For me, it's a rich, decadent, heavy chocolate cake. I really like that kind of cake. So let's suppose that I tell you that this cake is waiting for you at the very best bakery in the entire city. It's bought. It's paid for. And all you have to do is go pick it up. But before you do, would you please go and run a few errands for me? I need to make a couple of stops. I need some things. You know, a gallon of milk or some butter. I don't know what I need. But I need a few things. Would you deny yourself the cake you enjoy so much? Probably not. You would pick up those few things for me, and then you would go and get your cake, and you would cut yourself a big slice and pour yourself a glass of milk, and you would enjoy it. In the same way, I hope that you would use your gifts for the church so that you could experience the delight that it will bring to your life. He calls us to serve one another, and the reward is your joy. You receive so much. So we are to give our gifts to the church. Then, can I draw your attention back to verses 9 to 16, where we're also called to give our living to all. He says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Giving ourselves to God goes beyond the church, specifically to include giving ourselves to everyone. Now, that seems so unspecific that we might lose all of its meaning. How can we possibly give ourselves to everyone? So in verses 9 to 16, Paul is talking about giving our lives for the sake of others rather than for ourselves. And it begins by calling us to approach our lives as the action of loving one another. It is the action of genuine love for fellow people, those around us. He calls us to this, and he commands us to love good, to show honor, to be zealous in our service, to be patient and prayerful and hospitable and caring for those who even cause you to suffer, to empathize with those that are hurting, to rejoice with the joyful, and to live at peace with other people. He basically is saying that your entire life, let all of your life and all of the conduct be for other people. And he emphasizes that this perspective has to come as pride is dealt with in our lives. He says, do not be haughty. Be willing to associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Would we care for others if we feel that we are superior, that we are entitled? Pride will get in the way of giving our lives for other people. I enjoy how verse 10 gives this command in here, and he's almost appealing to a part of us, a part of our competitive spirit. He tells us to honor one another, actually outdo one another in honoring each other. It may be the only place in the Bible where we're commended to be first, to try to be better than everyone else. The command here is to me and to you and to say to one another, I'm going to out-honor you in every way possible. You will not even keep up to the honoring that you will get from me. You are such a loser compared to the honoring that I will have for you. Maybe not that far, but you know what I mean. Let us direct our zeal, our ambition, our need to be at the front of the line, to get the best grade, to have the best be poured out into this command. If I am following this well, I am going to try harder, to love greater, to care fully, to contribute more, to rejoice completely with others, weep passionately with their pain, pray always, and never give up. Now, I am guilty, time and time again, of not giving my life for the sake of others, but concentrating on my own life. Now, I struggle. I struggle to remind myself that my life is not about how much I've gained, but about how much I've given. So often, my love is full of hypocrisy, and my rejoicing is lacking, and my patience is absent, and my pride is rising, and my prayers are intermittent, and I cannot find wisdom. And if I want to be that sacrificial offering to God, I have to stop living for myself. And it's not as if I haven't experienced this. Maybe we've all experienced this in some way, where we have gone through times where we've had great concerns, things are occupying our mind, we have problems in our lives, and we're doing a great deal of thinking and concentrating on all the things that our lives are caught up in. And then I have faced where an intervention of God comes along, and I'm cast into the life of someone else, and I was caught up in their concerns and of their joys, and I forgot about myself. I was distracted for a moment, and it was the most wonderful distraction. Because when we put our lives in the context of God's greater intentions for ourselves, the focus on ourselves is a barrier rather than a help. How can I say that my life is suffering when Christians in Nigeria are being killed? How can I lament over my needs when I enter a home in Kenya and there is no food on those shelves? How can I say that this life lacks meaning after I have stared up at a wonderful mountain or at the stars in the sky? We strive so much to live for ourselves, and for what? Our happiness? And what's ironic is that the more that we focus on us, the more unhappy we become. So the command is to make our living for others, to strive for self-forgetfulness, for our joy and the happiness of others. And then at the last section, let's draw your attention finally to verses 17 to 21, is that we are to give our care to enemies. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, I am pretty confident that giving ourselves must start primarily with our sacrifice to God of our lives. Now, the other commands are listed here. They're in a particular order, but I'm not particularly sure that you would put them in an order or they were intentionally done in that way because there is a hierarchy. But I can say this, at least personally, that probably one of the hardest is to apply verses 17 to 21. It is here that we are to give care to our enemies. And who might be our enemies? Someone who does evil to us, someone who persecutes us, or tries to harm us, try to hurt us, maybe physically, emotionally, mentally, sexually. The command is that we're not only to not retaliate when evil is done to us, to not avenge the harm that is done to us, we are told to care for those who harm us. Now, maybe you have figured this out, but this troubles me. I could possibly not retaliate. Perhaps I can even reconcile that God will take care of the evil done to me. I can let it go because I know God's going to strike them dead, you know, and just wait, you know. But it says I am supposed to feed them if they are hungry, and I'm supposed to give them something to drink if they are thirsty. Imagine someone hurts you. Maybe they steal from you. Maybe they gossip about you. Maybe they try to destroy your character. And then you invite them over to eat at your table? We would insist that this is unreasonable. Maybe we'll say, well, I won't speak bad of them. Maybe I won't try to get back at them. But go out of my way to help them? You're crazy. Do you not realize the offense that has been done against me? The pain that they have caused me? I have rights. I should be treated respectfully. Is this not how we often feel? This is how I feel. I can even feel it with small things, like someone cutting me off in traffic. I have a lot of trouble with what Oswald Chambers has said. He said this, you will find nothing more searching. In other words, he's saying, you won't find it. He says, you will find nothing more searching than what the New Testament has to say with regard to the miserable, petty line of insisting on my rights. The Holy Ghost gives me power to forgo my rights. Honestly, I don't often want to forgo my rights. I want to exercise my rights. The one who desires to be a sacrifice to God cannot insist on them and must learn to care for their enemy. We do this because our desire is not so much for our rights, not so much for our comfort, but for the souls of those who harm us. We care so much, as he says, that we heap burning coals on the head of those who are offending us. And what he means here, and it's also confirmed by what he says in verse 21, is that by our good conduct, in the face of the mistreatment that we are undergoing, we will bring shame to that person, and hopefully they will realize their mistake, and even more so, because of our generosity and our mercy, they will desire to repent before God. You will, and I will, never win over a person for Christ by starting a war. But we could by overwhelming them with kindness. Do we have people in our lives that we might consider our enemies? A person who is not very nice to you. A person who wants to harm you in some way. It could be a coworker. It could be a family member. It could be a friend. It could be someone that's picking on you at school. It could even be a husband. It could be a wife. How have we reacted? Have we become bitter and hard towards them? Or are we praying for them? Are we available to them, to help them, to love them, as Christ has loved us? I want to close off by giving some perspective that I hope the Spirit will use to motivate us to give of ourselves. When you look over the Romans chapter 12, what I will want you to see is how our obedience to these commands comes from the way that Christ has already done all these things for us. So when we look at them in a little different way. We are called to be a sacrifice to God. Was not Jesus the holy, acceptable, and God-glorifying sacrifice for our sins? Did he conform to this world? Did he not avoid setting up an earthly kingdom? He didn't give himself to earthly desires, but he gave himself to that which was good and acceptable and perfect before his heavenly Father. Jesus sacrificed himself. He died and rose again for the sake of our sins, to take care of them, to save us from them. And is it asking too much if he was willing to give his life for us that we would give ourselves fully to him? We're supposed to give our gifts to the church. Well, Jesus has the gift of new life, and he gave his life in order to share his gift with the church. In Titus 2:14, it says of Christ that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus gave everything to us. Everything that he was, everything that he had, he gave his life to redeem us in order to make us his people. And is it asking too much that we would use our gifts to serve his people? We are to give our living for all. And God, in his care over his creation, provides for all those who bear his image. Jesus demonstrated this in how he cared for the needs of most everyone that he met. Jesus' love did not extend only to those who would believe in him for salvation. He fed the multitudes. He healed the sick. He cared for the hurting. Not all of these would seek him for salvation, but Jesus still had compassion over the lives of those he created. And is it asking then too much if Jesus was willing to care for people, even people who would reject him as Savior, that we would give our lives to care, to live selflessly as he did? And then we are called to care for our enemies. Jesus had every right to repay his enemies. He had the power to do so, but the compassion to not. Jesus endured the scorn of the religious leaders, the mocking of the crowds as they passed by him as he hung upon the cross. And even as Jesus is struggling for his breath, there's a man on his right and a man on his left who are mocking him. And yet when one repents, he welcomes him into the kingdom. Jesus turned the other cheek. He loved his enemies as he loved us, and saved us even though we once hated him. It says that in Romans 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Is it asking too much if Jesus could love and save us while we hated him, that we would love our enemies and care for them? These are lofty commands. The sacrifice of ourselves in completion to God is an incredible thing. It is a calling on our lives. And just in case you thought to yourself, well, that sounds pretty impossible, I want to affirm with you that you are absolutely right. It is by the grace of God alone, by the power of Christ alone, by the mercies that he provides for us, that we have any hope of doing these things. And the hope is true, and the hope is great, because our God is great, and his power is beyond compare. And so where we begin is we pray for these things, and we ask God for changed hearts and changed disposition. For me, I know one of my primary prayers is, Lord, help me to not be selfish. As simple as that, to begin, and see where God takes it. So let us pray.